But today we're going to look at, this is study three, and we're beginning chapter two, and I've broken chapter two down, chapter two of Calvin's Institutes, into two parts. We're going to look at the knowledge of man and free will. If you remember, the last couple of weeks we've looked at the knowledge of God, and we began looking at the knowledge of ourselves. And today we'll further consider the knowledge of man. What is man will be the question we want to answer. So I invite you to take your Bibles out, to take your Institutes, make sure they're handy. We will be primarily looking at the 1541 version pages of the Institutes 29 through around 50. So 29 to 50 today. There's an outline in the back if you need one. I pray that you came with those outlines already, having thought through some of these things. But if you didn't, there's outlines in the back for this class and also next class. Next class will be part two of the knowledge of man. Remember Calvin's opening statement that I want to keep before your eyes, and that is that the only true and sound wisdom that we possess, the true and assured wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And we've come to see God in the way that he's revealed himself in creation, in the way that he's revealed himself in providence, the way that we will see further, but that he has revealed himself in conscience, in man's consciences, and we'll talk about that a bit further today and in the next class, and that he has specially revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the Holy Scriptures. And so the Scriptures are our guide, ultimately, the aid that we need to see and behold the glory of God as both Creator and Redeemer. The reason is because the knowledge that we have as sinners is a clear knowledge that God's made known in creation and providence and in our consciences, but it's a knowledge that we refuse to see and accept. And what we do with that knowledge, we oftentimes corrupt it. We'll take a truth or we'll take the truth and turn it into merely a truth with error. So we have ways of corrupting, we have ways of resisting, we have ways of refusing. And today we will look at particularly two parts, Know thyself, which was a truth of the philosophers and of the humanities in general from ancient times, especially in the time of the Greeks and the Romans, particularly in the philosophy of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, but in any of the early Greek philosophers who were trying to seek how to live a good life. When we're talking about knowing thyself, we want to understand using the philosopher's terms. Calvin will use those terms, and what he does is beautiful, the way that he will take the knowledge he has, and he will connect with that knowledge, affirming that the truth, at least affirming a truth, that they are getting on to a truth, which is that man needs to know himself. But then in that connection that he makes in affirming that truth that he sees in the philosophers, he then begins to correct. So we see a pattern that I think we can see Calvin picked up from the Apostle Paul, particularly in Acts 17, where Paul comes and he sees all the idolatry around him, and he's deeply convicted by the idolatry, and he's committed to the revelation of God, but he connects with the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 by showing them where they're right. Some of your own poets or singers have said these things. Some of your own philosophers have affirmed these truths. But then he corrects them. We see the same pattern in Calvin. And so we see that, again, his emphasis on the Word of God and not mere speculation. But what he does in knowing thyself is, and this is what I want you really to consider, is it's not just the question of what is man or who is man. We're going to look at that. But really, the well-ordered life that the philosophers were getting at, knowing thyself, was what was also known as true happiness. True happiness. And so, very practically, I want to emphasize that because God is true, because He lives, because we're made in His image, we can only find true happiness and all that that means, satisfaction, security, comfort, our place in the world, fulfillment. All of those words we use when we're talking somehow about happiness. So when we're talking about the well-ordered life, we're talking about a life of happiness. How can we find happiness in the humanity we've been given? How can we find happiness in this world? And Calvin, taking that half-truth of the truth of the philosophers, says that there is no way to really truly have happiness apart from our understanding of God and ourselves. And so to live the well-ordered life, one has to acknowledge the lordship of our Creator and Redeemer, the living God. I want to talk to you as we go forward by way of introduction. Another thing that's important here when we're talking about knowing ourselves, we're thinking seriously about the condition in which man finds himself. That is, though God has clearly revealed Himself, you know, how are we able to take that knowledge and make it advantageous for ourselves? How can we use that knowledge and to make us happy? And there's a place in Calvin's writings where he talks about scandals or stumbling blocks, and he lists five of the top scandals or stumbling blocks when speaking with pagans or other philosophers, or popular ideas, or even confessing Christians. And he says that the five are the two natures of Christ, which we'll get to soon, the atonement, justification by faith alone, self-denial and depravity, and perseverance in persecution, that we don't fight back, but we humble ourselves. And you see that, so what we're going to talk about today was one of the top five things that Calvin said, be prepared, that men don't want to hear about. They're scandals. They're stumbling blocks to the Christian religion. They're stumbling blocks to truth. And you can think about maybe some of the questions you've had about the Christian faith will tend in those categories, atonement, the two natures of Christ, depravity, the sinfulness of man, that sort of thing, or self-denial. Or persevering in persecution. And so let's look at our outline and talk about a few of these things. As we go through the outline, I would like very much to read some scripture as we go along. But for the first question, we'll start with knowing thyself. I ask the question, though the ancient philosophers rightly taught man to know himself, I ask that you would explain how they went wrong in their thinking. Could someone address that? Could someone answer that for me? How did the ancient philosophers go wrong? In other words, to put it as I did in the beginning, how does Calvin correct them? He connects that it is true that we need to know thyself, but how does he correct them particularly? Where did they go wrong in their thinking? Yes? On their what? Okay. All right. So the philosophers would just have man focus on their dignity, right? Their worth, their excellence. How does Calvin tweak that and correct that? Yes, sir. Absolutely. That's right. There must be a standard. And so we're going to look at that in a moment. You have to ask something. So even with things that we use every day, tools, We look at a shovel, and if we're not sure what the shovel was created to do, we're not sure really how to use it. And we can't really define a shovel's purpose, nor can we define if a shovel's useful unless we know what it's supposed to do for us. And if it's a shovel, it's a shovel. If it's any instrument, it's something that has a purpose. It was designed for something. It was designed to do something. And so Calvin shows that with man, the first thing that must happen is that we have to realize that we're not functioning properly according to design, if I could put it that way. We're not functioning according to design. To use a word that might seem harsh, Calvin's saying that we're worthless, and that's a word that the Bible uses, by the way, of a sinful life, is a worthless life. And the reason why we say worthless, it doesn't mean without dignity. We don't want to say that, but it does mean that the function that we as people by nature are not functioning according to our purpose and our design. And so man cannot rightly know himself apart from God the Creator. And so why is Calvin starting here up front with this idea of self-denial or humility, do you believe? Why would he start? Okay, so he's given us a knowledge of God and he begins to tell us a knowledge of ourselves. Why is he starting there then, therefore, with this first step into self-denial or humility? Yes, sir, James. Good, good, good. So we think not too lowly of ourselves as God, as creatures. We think too highly of ourselves. A moment of application, let me read a couple points and then ask you a point of application. Calvin says on the page of 29 that that though we are dignified creatures and though there are great, there's excellence that that comes through, that shines through to some degree, as he'll further speak of in pages 50 and following, nevertheless, we are to understand that our condition as it is in the way that we function before God in refusing the knowledge of God and living in rebellion against him is actually what should lead us to humility, that we should first and foremost be humble. And he says this rule we ought to follow if we'll reach the goal of right thinking and right action. And then he says at the bottom of the second paragraph where it says there is nothing. Listen to this and how this is still true of us, even though we're redeemed people. There's some still truth here. He says there is nothing our mind desires more than to be wooed by honeyed words and flattery. Isn't that still true of us to some degree? So when it hears that its gifts are highly esteemed, it is only too ready to believe whatever's said in its favor. It is no wonder, then, that this is where most people have gone wrong, for just as men have a blind and inordinate love of themselves, they're easily persuaded that there's nothing in them deserving of blame until we are given another standard. In other words, we can so self-deceive ourselves to use ourselves as the final standard or rule by which we measure our goodness. That's why by nature, we not only are prone to self-flattery and pride, we're prone to self-righteousness in looking around us and finding those that, in our estimation, don't live as we live. And so we're trying to seek a lower standard in order to judge ourselves more highly. And so Calvin's beginning on this step, so he will expose our pride, our vainglory, our self-flattery, the empty praise, and that we would come to understand that there's no power to change in ourselves, that this is the way it is for us. Later, he will quote the great Chrysostom from the 400s, and though he clarifies some of the teachings of the church fathers on this, and particularly aligns himself very readily and willingly with the great Augustine, he mentions Chrysostom as saying the foundation of our philosophy is what? Humility. He quotes the fact that Demosthenes, the great orator, said that the first three steps of speaking or to be a great orator is eloquence. First step, eloquence. Second step, eloquence. Third step, eloquence. And Chrysostom said this. Augustine made the point that if you're talking about the Christian religion, you would say that the first step of the Christian religion is humility. The second is humility. The third is humility. And so by way of application, I would just ask you, especially in a therapeutic culture, particularly in the 60s, when people started talking more about self-esteem, people today can say, you know, I'm making this change on my own. Who are you to judge me? Though it's a sinful change they're making in their lives. And you know that. And by the way, we know that they know that. Okay. And so we say that that's that's not good. They say, you're hurting my self-esteem. I'm getting a low self-esteem. How would we respond to someone, even ourselves, when we say that we just are suffering from low self-esteem? How might we counsel ourselves first, but then others with regard to this idea of self-esteem? Because in the same time self-esteem was on the rise, there were other cultural prophets like Christopher Lash writing in the late 60s and 70s, writing about the culture of narcissism. So the culture was on to both problems. And the culture of narcissism still holds its own ground to this day. It's still a wonderful read. All right. But what do we say to ourselves or somebody else about self-esteem? Is that the problem? No. It's not that we have too little self-esteem. It's that we have too much. And it's always going to be that case. Because it's always about me. It's always about you. It's always about self. That's what Calvin's getting about. So if you think that highly of yourself, you're thinking about self instead of the Creator for which you were created to serve. If you're thinking lowly of yourself, you're thinking of self. And so the answer to that is not to think less of yourself because you're a creature in God's image. It's to think of yourself less. Not to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. Because you aren't created to focus on yourself. You were created to focus on Christ. You're created to focus on God and say, what's thy bidding, Master? Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Yes, sir. Yep, that's right. Yep. 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 Need a little medicine. Yeah, but we need a resurrection, not a little medicine. Yep. Yep. That's very helpful. I'm starting with the pagans, but we can also start with Roman Catholicism. And what Tom is very helpfully reminding us of is something that I want you to remember is this idea of semi-Pelagianism that we'll talk about further, but it's a good time to write it in. Semi-Pelagianism is that if we do our best, God will do the... And this is really the Roman Catholic, and particularly the medieval Roman Catholic system of salvation. There's no caricature there. That's very true. It's in all of us, though, to some degree. Benjamin Franklin can say, you know, that God helps those that help themselves. It's the same thing. Our default mode is a medieval, mystical, mythological Roman Catholicism of the worst kind. And so Calvin's showing that that's what we are by nature. We are those that think that if we do our best, God will do the rest. Let's go back to that in a moment. But in chapter two, we talk it's obvious then and I would invite your comments or your answers to this. But I said, do men by nature desire to hear truth about themselves? Well, it's obvious that they don't, right? But let's speak personally for a moment. It's easy to look outside the window and look at other people and try to find out those examples. But why is that? Why is it I don't want to hear? Why is it you don't want to hear particularly the truth about ourselves? Very proud, yeah. We're very proud. And we think of ourselves as gods in the wrong way. And that first temptation was that you'd be as God, knowing good from evil. Well, Adam and Eve were, our first parents were like God in just the way that God wanted them to be. But they still grasped. I think that picture in Philippians 2 where it says that Christ did not grasp at equality with God, but he considered himself nothing, you know, he emptied himself. I think that grasping there is kind of a picture of grasping at the fruit. It's kind of like that Christ didn't have that Adamic impulse to unwilling to submit to the Father in obedience. They didn't have that grasping impulse like we have. So pride. All right, so let's get there then to origin. What's man's origin and purpose? Because we want to understand then what the shovel was made for. Who made the shovel, what it was made for, how it's useful. And so we want to talk about two things. We're going to talk about man's origin, and we're going to talk about his purpose. And before I get there, let me just say that Calvin is very astute, I think, when he's wanting us, when we're talking about knowing oneself. I want you to get this, that he wants neither flattery. Do you remember the other thing he wanted us to avoid? Neither flattery nor what else? You remember? And this really shows you that he's thinking consistently with Scripture. Neither flattery nor laziness. And I want you to meditate on that for a second. We'll talk about it more as we progress. But the reason he's saying that is he's saying that he doesn't want to give, even knowing that man can't do, as he's going to show. He wants, nevertheless, not to produce some kind of laziness in man by saying that he is a fallen creature. In other words, he wants to live consistently, that man is refusing God's truth and God's revelation, but he doesn't want to produce in them an excuse for laziness. In other words, it's like the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, where he's saying that God has not far from each one of us, that you might seek after him with hopes of finding him. Calvin wants the men in the condition to see, you know, that I'm in a terrible condition and I don't have the right to praise myself, nor do I have the right to sit on my keister and do nothing about honoring God. And this is going to mean a lot when he gets to the righteousness and the reason man was created. Because it's like, I think sometimes we can easily get into the idea of, well, they're living together, but they're pagans. No, don't think like that. Yeah, they're living together. You need to tell them, whether they're pagans or not, that they know what's right and they need to do what's right. You see? So Calvin's trying to keep from that kind of attitude, as if they don't know enough. As if pagans, they don't know enough. No, they're pagans with enough knowledge to damn themselves, and they need to get busy seeking God. So he's very consistent here, and I want you to appreciate that. And I think it will help us as we think about evangelism. Is that you don't want someone to flatter themselves, but you don't want to make them lazy either. Well, what am I supposed to do? I'm just a bum. God thinks I'm a bum. I'm not going to do anything. Yes, sir. Because he knows ultimately that they can't, they won't, but that being humbled has to come to the place, as I understand it, Steve, has to come to the place where you say, I can't and I won't. I refuse God. In other words, that you're humbled to the place where you say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So in the seeking, they realize they don't have anything to offer God. And in the seeking, they realize they have no power to change themselves. And they're humbled to say, God, have mercy. Absolutely. If you're meaning like a way of that man has enough knowledge to sort of prepare himself, where Owen's saying that we don't want to give man hope in his preparation as if that preparation is going to merit God's favor. That's what Calvin would say. That's what Owen would say. But we also want to tell them, come to worship and serve the living God and do what he says that you know is true. Does that make sense? So I think that, you know, there's always an ism to something. Preparation-ism is wrong. You know, it's saying that someone has it in themselves to prepare and then to actually merit in their cooperation with grace salvation. That's not what we're talking about here. And he's going to be very clear about that. But that's preparationism. Preparation, though, is just saying, you know, hey, tell someone that you know what's the righteous requirements of God. Why don't you come to worship with the true God this week with me? Why don't you get yourself under the hearing of the word that you know to be true? Quit living in sin because you know that's wrong. There's a conservative, fiery speaker and author right now who is doing just that in a wonderful way as a Jew. And he'll just come right out and say, you know better. You know that's wrong, regardless of what you say to me. He's, you know, and he's not a New Testament Christian, but he's going enough with revelation from God's word that it seems like he's thinking very Calvinian. All right. We got to move. Yes. What's that? Ben. I can't remember his name. He's got. Yeah. Anyway. You know, I'm talking about, I wish I could remember, but anyway, so he's got his own, blog and he can be very offensive and he can be wrong, but he is moving in this direction. There's a Calvinian direction to his talk where he's confronting sin to some degree. Shapiro. Thank you. Ben Shapiro. Thank you. All right. Thank you. Thank you. Ben Shapiro. Hi. It's so weird talking to technology. So, hi. It's good to see you, my brother. And it's fantastically popular, too, because he is, I think, speaking a great deal of truth, but it doesn't mean I wholeheartedly endorse everything he says. All right. So what is or who is man? That's the big question, right? So let's talk about the origin and purpose. All right. Until we find out what a shovel's for, we might use it as, to knock fish over the head because we might think it's to fish with. And we'll find that that's very difficult to knock fish over the head with it. And until you find out that it is a shovel and it's meant to dig holes, not for yourself, but to build something and to be useful, then you know, hey, I know what it is and I know what it's to do for me. So we talk about origin and purpose. And what's man's origin? What's man's origin? Yes, he's created in the image of God. And what does that entail? As I go on to ask in several of the next few questions, but what does that entail? What are some specifics of what it looks like to be created in God's image? It's definitely in his image, in his likeness. Yes, sir? Okay, yes. Yes, he's made to share in God's. We are originally meant to share as those who have their origin as created by God to share in his wisdom, to share in his power, to share in his holiness, to share in his righteousness. And so there's the standard right there. We say to ourselves, for instance, what is God's wisdom? Well, here it is. Am I wise? No, I'm not. And what is his righteousness? It's revealed in the Ten Commandments. Oh, that's what he wrote on my heart. I've always known that's what's right and wrong. Huh. I'm not living that way. I'm living better than X, Y, and Z next door to me and in my neighborhood, but I'm not living according to this perfect righteousness that witnesses in my heart that this is true. But I refuse to accept that. But that righteousness, that holiness, you see, so we ask, who is man? We ask for origin, and we know that he's made in God's image. And one of the things I think that's a picture that helps us to see is, you remember the creator-creature? The creator-creature distinctions, the two circles we want to keep in mind, the creator-creature, that the creature is an image-bearer of God. I think it's helpful to, especially to get in your imagination, the fact that when, creator-creature, is to get in our minds that man is a sort of mirror. And so let this be a reflection. Man was created to be a mirror of God, an image of God on this earth. And it's seen in certain pagan kings, the way they'll rule over a territory or the way that they will take a territory by force and then they will set their image over that territory. It's built into them. They're showing forth this idea of creator and created in history, in reading history. And if you tarnish that image, you're offending particularly the king, the one whose image it is. You can't distinguish those two. I mean, you make distinctions between the two, but in rules of honor and reverence and likeness, you want to treat that image with respect because it's the image of the king. Well, it's the same with us as creatures. We're mirrors, particularly in wisdom, righteousness, holiness, power. And so this helps in our humbling because in knowing our origin, we can see just how far short we've fallen. You see now the folly of what sin has done to us. You see now the powerlessness that it's brought us that we'll look at in a moment more. You see, it begins to help you weep. If you were made upright and you were made to dignify God and to be a reflection of him, just think of how you're doing. Think of how we're doing. Think of how the world's doing. Do we see God in the world? You see, that's very offensive to God. And so to consider these things also helps us not only to humble ourselves, but to exalt God. So that gets to purpose. What is man's purpose, beloved? What is man's purpose? You can answer with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You can't get better than that, can you? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory forever and ever. And we answer, we respond, Amen. Right? From Him, through Him, and to Him. Anytime you're getting proud on yourself and you're thinking too highly of yourself, anytime His will is kind of being a little tough on you, go and just say that prayerfully. From you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's very helpful, giving us a sense of a reminder of our purpose. So does man live for that glory of God? So again, it's very humbling, isn't it? And it robs us of any place for esteem or self-esteem or self-flattery. And though there are good things we don't do the ultimate good. Let me say it again. Though there are good things we don't do the ultimate good, which is to offer those good things up to God in faithful service, to honor Him. So that's what it means to be created in the likeness and image of God. And let me just say a few things. In the way that the Bible is revealed, it's progressive in its revelation. And we sometimes will find out more about man in his original state from the fuller revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you're ever wondering who is the perfect man, you know, you want to remember something. You want to always remember Jesus Christ. And so what was Jesus like? What is Jesus like? We'll tell you what man was created to be like and what man's purpose was to do. So in Jesus, you see man's origin fulfilled and you see his purpose clearly. You see man's origin and man's purpose in the Son of Man. And see, that tells us that to say with Shakespeare, to err is human, is not true. To err is not human. To err is not human. We're made holy, righteousness, upright. To err is sinful human. Now, I know what Shakespeare's meaning, and we know what Shakespeare means, and we know he had a good doctrine of sin. I mean, he's one of the more helpful ones about in history and helping us to see the effects of sin. And his stories often humble us, don't they? But you see, we never want to use that as an excuse that, well, I just do this because I'm human, or it's only human to do that. That's not true. Be careful about those thoughts. And so that doesn't show any humility. That it's not human. To be human means to be righteous, holy, powerful in God's image, and wise. That's what it means to be human. And so sin is robbing us of our humanity. It's another way of looking at sin, isn't it? And so Calvin talks of the erasure of the image of God in pages 33 to 36. I ask you to answer that with a qualified answer. If you know a little bit more of Calvin, or if you've read on to the end of this chapter, would Calvin say that it's that when he says that the image of God in man is erased, that means it's completely gone? So does it mean that man no longer has any traces of the wisdom, righteousness, and holiness, and power? No. That's not what he means. Okay. He does mean that perfect image has been erased insofar as it's able to function according to its purpose, to give glory to God. Yes. But it's like a mirror. Think of a mirror where, you know, some of us have shaving mirrors, shower mirrors, right? And some of you have mirrors that are just old and become older. And you can still see a bit of a reflection in there, but it's very hard to see. That's what Calvin thinks man's shape is that as a mirror to reflect the image of God, it still functions to some degree as a mirror, as an image bearer, so to speak, right? But it's hard to see in this mirror. And to use another illustration, I can't remember if Calvin uses it or if some of the reformers, But it's if you go to Scotland and you see one of those glorious castles of old overlooking this beautiful loch, and you see the castle in shambles, you know, that it's just, there's these blocks, it's been destroyed, but there's still evidences that it was a castle. There's enough there for you to see the beauty of the castle and its one-time strength, and you see the remains so that through them you imagine, wow, what this once was. Well, it's the same thing with man. You look at man, you say what he once was. So that's why I said to be careful. But though an anachronism, what is in the tulip? Who's familiar with the tulip? Right? Okay, so the tulip was from what council? Does anyone know, or synod? Do you remember the synod that the tulip was helpfully? It was given in response to 5 points of the Arminians, which Arminians were just the 1600s version of Semi-Pelagians. Okay, so the Arminians were Semi-Pelagians, and they had these 5 points of doctrine that countered Calvin. And so the followers of Calvin gathered at a synod or a council. Does anyone remember in the 1600s? Synod of Dort. About 1618, 1619, and they came up with the tulip. And again, these weren't 5 points just because they thought, hey, I think 5 points will be good for memory's sake. That's possible. But the real reason was because the Arminians or the Semi-Pelagians had given 5 points of error, so they were countering them. Does anyone know the first point of the tulip? T, total depravity. And does total depravity mean that one is as depraved as one can possibly be? It doesn't mean one's completely depraved. It just means total in the sense of every aspect of man is at its root depraved. Okay? So total depravity. And that's important. So let's talk now. I'm moving because of time. I want to conclude and then have some time to talk. And we're going to just begin with free will, but then we have next time for more free will. That's why I broke this up into two classes. But what is original sin? Let's talk about that. This is moving us up to pages 35 to 36. Can someone give a definition of original sin and then talk about the two parts, particularly of original sin? Does original sin refer to the first sin? Okay, no. Doesn't mean the first sin merely. It's not original in that sense. What does it mean then? Yes, sir. Tom? Yep. Good. Good. That's the first part of original sin. We always want to keep in mind, beloved, is we're corrupted in every part. Corrupt in every part. And just to fast forward or to look ahead at what we're going to be looking at in a second, it means corrupt in all the faculties, all right? The intellect, the will, the affections, okay? The emotions, okay? What we might call the heart, okay? It's faculty psychology that was used a lot during the Puritan time, and it's still useful today when considering, but we're corrupt. And because we're corrupt, we're under condemnation by nature. But we're not condemned merely for Adam's sin. We are condemned for Adam's sin. We're condemned because Adam was our representative federally, covenantally, and we'll look at that more later. Let's not stop on that or stumble on that for right now. Just let's say that it's very clear in Romans 5, 12, and 17 that through one man's sin, we were made sinful. And in that one man, we sinned, all sinned. We'll talk about that more later. But for now, the corruption is in every part, the intellect, the will, the affections, the emotions. Therefore, we're not going to serve God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and self. So the biblical psychology that often called faculty psychology would be more like love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So corruption says we can't do any of that. We can do good in certain, to a certain extent, those things, but in an ultimate sense, we can't do good as defined by God for His glory. So corrupt. What's the second part of original sin, someone? So there's a corruption. Is that corruption in us immediately by birth? Is that something that we get in conception? Mm-hmm. Yes. It's imputation, and it's very important to keep that word in mind because we're going to return to it. What Romans 7 is saying, or imputed or imputation, we'll have to look at Romans 5. Perhaps before we close today, I'll read it. But the truth of Romans 5 is that, especially verses 12 and 17, Romans 5, 12 and 17 particularly, but what imputation means is that Adam's sin was imputed to his posterity. And Paul's saying the great hope that we have as Christians is in the same way what the one man brought by way of imputation of condemnation and sin on all the human race, one man, Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to all who believe. So imputation is a very important term for the Christian life, that we have this corruption, first and foremost, through imputation, and we're conceived in that, every human being. Psalm 51:5, David will say that in sin was I conceived. And that's that idea of imputation. The second thing is what? What would be the second thing with regard to the corruption? The works of the flesh. I mean, you'd call this second part the flesh or the actual sins. Okay, actual sins. So if this one is the corruption by imputation, these are the actual sins that we commit. So we're not guilty just for the corruption of Adam's sin. We're guilty also for our own sins. And so we can't escape going, you know, jumping to God and saying, well, that's unfair. God gave me a bad representative. The best Calvin does, and I think he does it biblically without speculation, he says, no, it's for us all to blame ourselves. It's for us all to take the blame because we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Good. You know, thank you for bringing that up. If you haven't already noticed, if you've been in the Westminster class last year and you're taking it this year, if you're going to the Shorter Catechism, just notice how profoundly influential Calvin's theology was on the Westminster Divines. Unbelievable. Thank you, Kathy. I mean, there's so many places where you'll find Calvin's fingerprints. But that's a wonderful way that not only Calvin, but the Westminster Divines taught is that there's the corruption of the nature and then there's the actual sins. So original sin is speaking of corruption through imputation as well as the actual sins that transgress against God's law. All right, let's go to free will. Why free will right here? You know, why would he move from the depravity of man, the teaching of the depravity of man, to talking about free will? You know, if man was created with the wisdom, power, holiness, and righteousness, what particular part might he be addressing with regard to man's how man was created? What might he be particularly focusing on? The loss of. It's a good place to start, yes? Yep. Yes? That's correct. That's correct. Now, that's very helpful. It gets at desire, yeah. It gets at an expose of what where our minds are, you know, where our wills are directed, of course, our affections, our emotions, yep. I think particularly he's okay. Yes. That's right. Absolutely. And the thing I was focusing on, though all the responses are right and true and different ways of looking at it, the thing I was focusing on primarily was that attribute of power, that man is given that power. That power is God's image, is a dependent power. and that man has no power now to choose what is best for him. Let me put it a different way. Man has no power to live the well-ordered life. Man has no power to ultimately execute his reason for existence. Man has no power to honor God in himself completely. Man has no power to choose, ultimately, the right or the wrong. He's not compelled. God doesn't compel him. Nothing outside constrains or compels. He freely chooses what is good for him. He freely, man, sinful man, freely chooses what is contrary to God's revelation and God's good. So when we're speaking of free will, we want to be careful that we're defining it. In the outline on number 8, I said, though man is made in God's image, after the fall, is it better to describe man as free or slave? Slave. But we don't. What do we mean by slave? Because we don't. We want to honor those who had this truth correct, though they made lots of speculation apart from Scripture, and though they, in many ways, confused matters. The distinction about the will not being compelled is a good, very important part of thinking about this that we want to keep in mind. To be a slave, does that mean that one is compelled to do evil, that God makes you do evil, that God would be then the author of that sin? No. We must never think that way. But why slavery particularly? Why slavery? Okay, we're powerless to break out. Yes? It's slavery to sin. So just to jump ahead, following Augustine, does he like the term free will? No. Throughout his life, he really appreciated Luther's response to Erasmus in Luther's famous book, The Bondage of the Will. I believe that's about 1524. Luther's Bondage of the Will, I think it's about 1524. Calvin would have his own arguments, not only in the Institutes, but in his own writings against those who were of the semi-Pelagian, or those who thought that they could cooperate with God's grace. And he basically continued saying pretty much exactly what Luther had already said, that, and what Augustine had said before, both of them, and that was that the will is enslaved to sin. That to talk of free will, as Augustine says, remember in number 8, Augustine said, those who defend free will wreck it instead of making it secure. Because when we talk of free will, we're perhaps trying not to unnecessarily offend the pagans, but we're wanting to argue in perhaps some of their categories, but at the end of the day, we have to say that what you're defining as free is actually enslaved. And you have to humble yourself before God and realize that. That though you're not compelled by God or anyone else to actually do evil, there's no one you can blame but yourself. However, you must cry out to God that the truth would set you free, that the Spirit of truth would set you free. And those who the Son sets free will be free indeed. Jesus Christ, when he was talking to the Pharisees, says, you're not sons of your father, of my father. You are outward Jews, but you're really sons of the evil one. You're sons of the devil. And he says, you're slaves to sin. And if anyone sins, he is a slave to sin. And so the free will, if this, knowing thyself, if its ultimate is to understand true happiness, free will is to realize one's slavery and cry out for redemption from Egypt. It's a beautiful picture that God uses in the Old Testament of salvation in the story of the Exodus. It is that archetypal story that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, but it's the grand gospel story of the Old Testament, that grand narrative that God gives us to see that we're slaves by nature to something greater and more evil than Pharaoh, and that it's only by calling out to God that he can rescue us and redeem us by his great almighty power and take us through baptism, through the Red Sea, through the water, into the promised land. And it's exactly what Jesus comes to do in his ministry, his life and ministry. So the lordship that we have by nature is self, or sin, or the devil. And it's a slavery. The philosophers would talk about Mr. Intellect and Mr. Will. And I just use this perhaps for, it helps me to think of them as personified. Perhaps it helps the younger folks here. But the popular pagan notions of man were that you had the intellect, and let's just call it Mr. Intellect, and you had Mr. Senses down here. And so this is the lower nature of man. So man seeking happiness, his belly, his lower nature. The philosophers will talk a lot about the belly, you know, the lower nature, the animal instincts, the senses, the emotions. You know, they thought that Mr. Sense, if he was given an upper hand, the will would be toward just desires, and there'd be unhappiness because there'd be lack of moderation. There'd be no self-controls. He couldn't let the senses rule, couldn't let emotion rule. There were a lot of Mr. Spocks. If you remember Mr. Spock from Star Trek, you know, Mr. Spock or Vulcans, you know, they didn't want any kind of emotional life. It's a lower form. But Mr. Intellect was always informed by reason. And so reason rather than the spirit was ultimate. And man had reason. Man had not lost reason. And if man would just freely cooperate with the reason of what he knows to be right and wrong, he can provoke his will to do what's right. And we're going to talk about this more next week. But this basic pagan notion, basically this was laid on to Roman Catholic medieval theology, especially with regard to salvation. That's all that is it's a syncretism. And that's what Roman Catholic mythology is very good at, is being syncretistic rather than biblical, laying on something pagan and putting it as a template on their own theology. And that's what it was. It was basically using different language at times, but basically that man's reason was not all that fallen. So you could reason to God. There was a reason for God. There was no need to start with God. You'd start with reason. And the reason hadn't been tainted. And Calvin will say, no. The reason's darkened. We're not enlightened. We're darkened. We're unenlightened people of the worst kind who use our reason to refuse what we know. So in other words, your reason makes you, because of sin as a slave, makes you unreasonable. Your rational thought, if you're not careful, if you're not aware, makes you completely irrational to reality. Because at the end of the day, though it sounds good, though it may be higher thought than your average individual, you have left God out of the picture, and you're a creator. You're a created one. You're a creature. There's no way you can refuse God. No way you can leave him out of the picture. And so your reason is unreasonable. Whereas Mr. Intellect is enslaved to his own passions just as much as Mr. Will. And Mr. Will and Mr. Intellect, the whole soul has to be freed by the great power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not reason we need first and foremost. It's the power of the Holy Spirit to teach us what is reasonable. Let me say it again. It's the Spirit who teaches us ultimately what is reasonable. It's not that we can't gather reasonable things from creation or from conscience. It's just that we won't take the data that we're given. We'll refuse to interpret it rightly. And so we must start with that that great powerful work of God to free us, to free our will, to do what we know to be right, and to do what we know to will and to do what's his good pleasure. Yes, sir. Absolutely. If there, the definition of free will must be a spiritually directed, spiritually initiated, a spiritually given, powerful recreation, right? Resurrection to be able to see and to be able to reason. And that doesn't mean that some don't reason better than others. It doesn't mean that everyone equally refuses the data they get in the same way, beloved. But there's all kinds of implications of this, aren't there? But we'll have to. So the strength of free will, as Brother Tom pointed out, the strength of free will comes from the Holy Spirit. And so it's better to, when you're talking about the term free will, it's good to make the distinction. We're not talking about being compelled or anyone being like the old proverbial illustration that we're all automatons. Okay? But we are dependent creatures. We're not compelled to do what we do. We freely choose to do the evil that we do. And we freely choose to, when we do the good that we do, to do it for ourselves. Unless the Spirit first powerfully changes us and frees up our will to say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. Let me close there and let's do study 4 next time. Let me, if you have your Bibles, let's read Romans 5, a couple of verses. And as I'm going there, if I could just, you notice these terms you have down at the bottom of your sheet. I'm trying to pass on these terms as we go. On the second page, you've got a couple of terms that I'll try to let me say a few of them now, and then if you want to define them, and then I'll close with Romans. Do I have about 5 minutes? You think? Yep. No. 5 maybe. Yeah. I'm kind of okay. Thank you for your graciousness. Let me try to do it real quick. So when we look at the terms and implications on page 2 of our outline, just remember that the duplex cognitio is the two ways that we know God, okay? To know God and to know ourselves are the two parts of true and sound wisdom, okay? So that duplex cognitio or cognitio is to have a duplex, a double understanding of we must know God, we must know ourselves. The two covenantal circles are, remember that there's always a creator and there's always a creature, okay? And that creature's always dependent on the creator. In as creatures we're finite and we're sinful. That's important. Finite and sinful. All right. The sensus divinitatis was that sense of divinity that every man has, that knows what's right and wrong, but refuses to do it. Oftentimes when it conflicts with self, it's that innate understanding of God. The semen religionis is how that's manifested. It's a seed of religion that makes people idolaters. It makes people superstitious. The metaphysical commonality in the epistemological antithesis is basically this, that all men have everything in common with regard to metaphysics, their essence, that we're all creatures. We're all made in God's image, right? But the epistemological antithesis, that the how we know who we are is much different and has to come by revelation. In other words, I can tell you that tree out there, me and every pagan in the world would agree that that's a tree out there. I'm pretty sure. Nowadays, you just can't be sure. But most people, most of your, okay, somewhat reasonable people will say that's a tree. Metaphysically, we've got that in common. Now we're losing that, by the way. We're in trouble. But I can say that tree is a tree, and everybody says that's a tree. But its origin and its purpose, that has to do with epistemology. How we know it's a tree, how we know what a tree is supposed to do, how you define a tree, that's totally different from everybody in the world, right? So do you worship the tree, or do you use the tree to see God? Was it made by God? Was it evolved? So that's very important when doing apologetics. Always think about metaphysical commonality. Everybody's made in God's image. They know what's right and wrong. They're refusing to accept it. But the epistemological antithesis, the antithesis is the sin. Let me put it in a different way that'll help you, maybe. We talk about common grace. We're going to see that next week. But we also need to talk about common curse. That there's a lot of people can get to a truth or truths. That's common grace. But the common curse causes them to not use the data wisely or for themselves or to admit their need for God. Okay? So there's both. Okay. We live in the theater of God's glory. We need spectacles to see. And we need re-enchantment. I'll live there. Re-enchantment just means go out today and see all the beautiful things God's created. Know it is your Father's world. And that He's not only your creator, He's not only showing you all of His power and wisdom and His beauty and His truth in creation, but He's calling you to worship Him, to serve Him, to glorify Him, and go out and have a re-enchantment with creation. See it for what it is and behold the glory of the Lord as you never have. And we can do some more terms next time. Those terms, if you have questions, you know, I can answer them over email, but I'd be happy to, let me just do a few of the terms every time. How about that? Okay? All right. Does everybody get the metaphysical epistemological one? That's a very foundational one. That will really help you out when you're talking to folks. That will. Because everybody's got something in common, but we have nothing in common. Everything in common, nothing in common. Common grace, common curse. All right. Romans 5:12. Listen to this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And then the great hope of verse 17, beloved. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And one final scripture, Ecclesiastes. Listen to what Ecclesiastes says, beloved. Listen to what Ecclesiastes says in chapter 7, verse 29. In chapter 7, 29, it says, see, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So it's very important to keep in mind those two things, right? The man was made upright. To be human is to be righteous, holy, powerful, able to do what God calls one to do, and wise. That's what it means to be human. All right, let's pray. All for the glory of God. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for these truths. Help us to think better, to think more Christianly, to think more in a way that will honor you. Help us to know ourselves, help us in our realizing how far we've fallen, to be humbled so that we'll come to you for all wisdom, righteousness, power. Thank you for all that's given, all that we need to restore that image is found in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he's the perfect man, the perfect picture of humanity. He is the one that we should never forget when we're saying nobody's perfect. No, there is a body who's perfect. There is a man who's perfect, and he lived perfectly on behalf of your people. So help us to see in him the righteousness, holiness, the power, the wisdom that we don't possess, and let us bow before him in glory and praise. And give us help by your Spirit to fight against the lusts of the flesh, the corruption that sin has brought to our minds and our hearts, and free us further in Christ to love you with all our heart, soul, minds, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen.